If someone asked you what they had to do to inherit eternal life, how would you answer? Would you tell them they needed to say the sinner's prayer? Would you tell them they needed to read the Bible and obey it? Would you need to tell them that they need to serve God with the rest of their lives? If someone asked you what they needed to do to inherit eternal life, how would you answer? This is the question we see asked of Jesus in today's passage. And so if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 10. And we're going to be looking at verses 29 to 37. This morning, we're looking at the parable of the Good Samaritan. And as with many parables in this series that you've been going through, I'm guessing that many of you have either read the parable before or you've heard it preached on before. And if you find yourself in one of those categories, know that I'm right there with you. When I saw that I'd be preaching on this passage, I assumed I'd be preaching on what does it mean to be a good neighbor and what does it look like to love those that you normally wouldn't go out of your way to love. But as I studied this passage and its surrounding context, I came to realize that the point that Jesus sought to make in this parable wasn't just about being a good neighbor. Rather, his focus was on how none of us are perfect at being good neighbors and the implications that has on our eternities. So, keeping that in mind, let's read together Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" The lawyer said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Our passage begins in verse 25 with a lawyer referring to a scribe or an expert in the law of Moses. And this lawyer asks Jesus a question with the intent of testing him. Throughout the Gospels, we often see the religiously elite seeking to test Jesus with the hope of tripping him up. That said, the lawyer in our passage today doesn't seem to come at Jesus with ill intent. Rather, it's thought that he is coming to Jesus as an individual, not representing his fellow scribes, but he's coming as an individual with a genuine desire to know the answer to his question. And what is the question that Jesus asks? Or not Jesus, sorry, the lawyer asks. He says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, this question focuses on a topic that was regularly discussed by lawyers in Jewish society back then. What did a person have to do to gain eternal life? Because this man was an expert in the law of Moses, Jesus points him back to that law. Jesus asks him, "Well, what is written in the law? How do you read it, or how do you interpret it?" And how does the lawyer respond? How does the lawyer respond? Love God and love others. Yeah, he responds by quoting Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. In quoting these verses, the lawyer has summed up the Ten Commandments. In quoting these verses, the lawyer has summed up the law of Moses as a whole, because Jesus says in Matthew 22:40 that the law and all the prophets hang on these two commands. Having heard the lawyer's answer, Jesus says to him, "You have answered correctly. Do these two things, and you will live." According to theologian Thomas Constable, when Jesus says this, what he's doing is cautioning the lawyer that he needed to wholeheartedly comply with the law in order to gain eternal life by doing something. Basically, Jesus is saying, yes, you know what? You can gain eternal life, but you need to do the law perfectly if you're going to do it on your own efforts. And that, as we know, is impossible. So in theory, a person could do something to inherit eternal life, but in practicality, it was not possible. Knowing that this standard was unattainable for him, the lawyer decides to lower the standards as to what it would mean to wholeheartedly love others. Our passage says that he seeks to justify himself. In that culture, not just anyone was considered a neighbor. The word neighbor in Hebrew means one who is near, referring to a fellow Jew or someone in the same religious community. So if you were a Jewish person, you would consider your fellow Jews your neighbor. But if a person was a Gentile, referring to anyone who is not a Jew, or if a person was a Samaritan, referring to those of mixed heritage made up of Jews and Gentiles, if you were a Gentile, if you were a Samaritan, you were not considered a neighbor by the Jewish people. And so, wishing to justify himself, the lawyer asks Jesus, "Well, who is my neighbor? Can you clarify that for me? Perhaps there is a loophole here in which the lawyer is able to still obey the law wholeheartedly, providing that Jesus keeps the category of neighbors to just Jewish people." And so, to answer the question, Jesus tells this parable. He begins by saying, "A man was going down from Jerusalem, the place of worship, and down the road to Jericho." We aren't told what race, religion, or culture this man was, but Jesus' hearers would have assumed that the man was a Jew. The road on which he walks spans approximately 17 miles between Jerusalem and Jericho, and it descends approximately 3,000 feet. This was a road that wound back and forth, and it provided various hiding places for robbers along the way. And as the man is making his way down the road, a band of robbers attacks him. They strip him of his clothes, they beat him, they abandon him, and they leave him half dead on the side of the road. The man is left with nothing. The man is left helpless. The man is destined to die if someone doesn't come to his aid. But as chance would have it, someone does come along. And who is the first person to come along? A priest. A priest who would have been in the ministry of mercy. A priest who would have known the law of the Lord, which says to show mercy to those in need. A priest who had all the head knowledge of what God's law says for taking care of the poor and the destitute. A priest who would have known the commands to love God and love their neighbor. A priest who knew all these things. And what does this priest do when he sees the man who has been robbed, beaten, and left for dead? He goes to the far side of the road. He ignores what he knows. He crosses to the opposite side of the road, away from the wounded man, and he keeps on walking to Jericho. Why did the priest ignore the man in need? Some think that it's because the priest assumed the man was already dead and he didn't want to defile himself and become unclean by touching a dead body. But the fact that he crosses to the far side of the road tells us he doesn't even stop to see maybe the man's still breathing. Maybe the man is in need of help. Instead, the priest ignores the man and continues on his merry, self-righteous way down to Jericho. A little while later, another man comes down the road. And who's the second guy to come upon the wounded person? A Levite. It was the goal of the Levites to preserve the law of God and see that people kept its requirements, while also ensuring that the law was passed on to future generations. Like the priest, the Levite knew the law of Moses. Like the priest, the Levite knew God's heart for the poor and the destitute. Like the priest, the Levite knew the commands to love God and love their neighbor as themselves. And like the priest, the Levite saw the wounded man, crossed to the opposite side of the road, and kept walking down to Jericho. A little while later, a third man comes along, a Samaritan. And because of their mixed heritage, Samaritans were a people group that were looked down on by the Jews. Samaritans were hated and avoided at all costs by the Jews. And the Samaritan sees this wounded man on the side of the road. And when he saw him, he felt what? Compassion. A response that was in direct contrast to what the religious men before him had felt. And instead of crossing to the opposite side of the road like the religious men before him, the Samaritan goes up to the wounded man. And it says that he binds his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, which were liquids used as medicinal treatments back then. The Samaritan then takes the wounded man and puts him up on his own animal. The Samaritan chooses to walk so that the wounded man won't have to. The Samaritan takes him to an inn where he continues to care for the wounded man throughout the watches of the night. And then the next morning, he takes out 2 denarii, 2 days' worth of wages, an amount that could provide room and board at an inn anywhere between 3 and 7 weeks, depending on the quality of the inn. And he gives them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I return." In essence, the Samaritan hands the innkeeper a blank check, and he says, "Whatever costs you incur on account of this man, know that I will pay for them when I come back." And in doing this, the Samaritan goes above and beyond to take care of this guy. Having finished the parable, Jesus then asks the lawyer, "Of the 3 men in this story, which one proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" From a different angle, what Jesus is asking is, which man would the lawyer have wanted as a neighbor to show him love in the hour of need? And how does the lawyer respond? He says, "The one who showed mercy." Note that the lawyer does not say the Samaritan. He wasn't willing to admit that a man whom he would have looked down upon, despised, and avoided at all costs was the one who showed the love of a neighbor. And yet it was the Samaritan who proved to be a neighbor to the man in need. It was the Samaritan who showed love to the one in need. It was a Samaritan who proved to be more righteous than the religious men who went before him. And thus the Samaritan has proved to be more righteous than the lawyer himself. Jesus then finishes by saying to the lawyer, "You go and do likewise." If we think back to the beginning of the passage, the lawyer asked Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And through this parable, Jesus has told him that what needs to be done. He needs to uphold the law perfectly, the law to love God and love his neighbor as himself. And now that the lawyer understands that the term neighbor includes people who are not like him, including Samaritans, the lawyer recognizes that he has not been able to fully uphold the law. That which Jesus had told him to do is impossible for him and for mankind to accomplish. And this moment presents an opportunity for the lawyer to cry out to God, as the tax collector did in Matthew 18:13, by saying, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." This moment presents an opportunity for the lawyer to cry out to God, asking for his salvation. And yet, sadly, we see no indication of this. So there we have it, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Yes, it's a parable, that has good principles on how to be a good neighbor, like showing compassion, going out of our way to help people, showing love to those who think, live, and believe differently than we do, going above and beyond to express sacrificial agape love. And while these are all good principles, we need to remember the context in which the parable falls, because context determines meaning. Jesus told this parable in response to the lawyer's question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And the answer is, uphold the law perfectly. Love God and love others perfectly, because all the law and prophets hang on these two commands. But as we've seen, to do so perfectly is beyond our human abilities. In many ways, we are just like that lawyer. We are all here, students of God's word. We know that God's word says to love God and love others. To love God is the greatest commandment. To love others follows right behind it. The thing is, like that lawyer, we are unable to perfectly uphold those laws. I'm guessing that all of us here at some point have not loved someone. It might have been a classmate, coworker, friend, sibling, parent, dorm mate, politician, ministry coworker, etc. I'm guessing that each of us here at some point in our lives has shown a lack of love towards others by engaging in sinful thoughts against them, be it bitterness, lust, or just unkind thoughts in general. I'm guessing that each of us here has at some point shown a lack of love towards others by engaging in sinful words towards or about them, be it unkind verbal and or text/messenger conversations, slander, gossip, etc. I'm guessing that at some point in our lives, each of us has shown a lack of love towards others by engaging in sinful actions towards them, whether it was hitting your sibling in anger, giving someone the finger when they cut you off in traffic, cheating off a classmate's test, and the list goes on. As such, because we have failed to obey the law to love one another, we've also failed to obey the law to love God, because Jesus says we love God by keeping his commands. Our actions prove that we are incapable of perfectly, wholeheartedly obeying the entire law of God. And that doesn't give us license, well, I don't have to be a good neighbor then because I'm not going to do it. No, we should still seek to be good neighbors. But we need to remember that we are incapable of entering God's kingdom based on our own efforts. And I know that's not new information for us, but I know it's something that we need to regularly be reminded of, because Satan regularly enters the picture and he tries to convince us otherwise. Satan whispers to people, Christians included, that if you are a good person and if you do good things, then you will get to go to heaven. Satan whispers and he says, you know, if you just obey the Bible better, God will love you more. Satan whispers and he tries to convince us that we who are born again aren't actually saved. But if we just pray more, give more, serve more, well, maybe God will change his mind on the judgment day and let us into heaven. Satan tries to convince us that our salvation and the security of our salvation is dependent on us and what we do. And sometimes we buy into those lies. Thank the Lord, though, that our salvation is not dependent on us and what we do. If it were, we would all be damned to hell for eternity. Therefore, the question that we should be asking is not a matter of do, but a matter of done. Instead of asking, what must I do to inherit eternal life? We must ask ourselves, what has Christ done to give me eternal life? And what has Jesus done? Jesus came from heaven to earth, took on flesh, fully God, fully man. Jesus was tempted by the devil and yet never once gave in to temptation. Jesus died on a cross as a perfect sacrifice, paying the debt that mankind's sin owes God. And when Jesus died on the cross, he defeated the power of sin. Jesus was then buried. 3 days later, he conquers death by rising from the dead. 40 days later, Jesus ascends to heaven with the promise that he is with us always and he will come back for his church. This is what Jesus has done. And he did this out of love for us so that if we respond in repentance and faith, we would be saved. We would be given eternal life. We would be saved from sin. We'd be saved from sin's consequences, the consequences being an eternity separated from God, separated in the burning lake of fire in hell forever. This is what Jesus has done for us. So it's not a question of do, it's a question of done. As we go from here this morning, thinking about this passage, thinking about the implications in it, may we do so with the following three things in mind. First, may we thank Jesus for perfectly fulfilling the law. When we look at Jesus' life on earth, we see that never once did he disobey a single command that his heavenly Father had given. I want us to realize that Jesus' temptations, they weren't limited just to those 40 days in the desert, but that he would have continued to have been tempted throughout his life. And yet, each opportunity that he was given to sin, Jesus instead chose to obey. And as such, he accomplished what he set out to do in Matthew 5:17b when he said that he came to fulfill the law. Had Jesus not perfectly, wholeheartedly obeyed his heavenly Father's commands, he would not have been able to be the perfect Lamb of God. And if he wasn't the perfect Lamb of God, then he couldn't be the perfect sacrifice paying the debt of our sin when he hung on the cross. Praise be to him, though, that he did perfectly fulfill the law. And in doing so, he could be and was the sacrifice in our place. So thank Jesus for perfectly fulfilling the law. The second thing I want to take from here is may we thank Jesus for dying as a sacrifice for our sins. See, Jesus could have perfectly fulfilled the law, but if he didn't die to pay the debt of our sins, then we would have had one perfect person that could go to heaven, that being Jesus. But the rest of us would still end up in hell. Praise be to God, though, that he did die as a sacrifice for us. In doing so, he made a way for us to be saved. In doing so, he conquered the powers of sin and death and hell. On our own efforts, we could not do that. We, on our own efforts, could not conquer the power of sin. We could not conquer the power of death. We could not conquer the power of hell. But Jesus did, and he did it for us. And he did it by dying as a sacrifice in our place. And so may we respond to him with thankfulness. Finally, may we thank Jesus for giving us the gift of eternal life. There is nothing that we sinful humans could do to gain eternal life. No amount of time spent in church, no amount of money given to charity, no amount of good deeds done towards others that could sway God to letting us into heaven. But in his grace, through his death and resurrection, Jesus has given us the gift of eternal life. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it, but he gave himself for us, so that we who respond in repentance and faith would be saved. Let me close by saying that while it is good for us to be good neighbors, like the Samaritan in the passage today, we cannot rest on our achievement of being good neighbors to get us into heaven, because there are times where we will fail. May we rest, therefore, in the finished work of Christ, for his work on the cross is what has made a way for us to spend eternity with God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for giving us your Son, who died as that perfect sacrifice. Your Son who perfectly fulfilled the law because you knew we couldn't. Father, thank you for the gift of eternal life that we can't earn, that we can't buy, but you have given it freely to us. And we acknowledge, Lord, that it wasn't free to you because it came at the cost of your Son. Lord, as we go from here this morning, may we do so with thanksgiving in our hearts for who Jesus is and what he has done to save us. Pray this in your Son's name, amen. As you go from here this morning, may you go from here in peace. May you go from here thanking Jesus for who he is and what he has done.